Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
All right, it doesn't get any better than that. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is the book we're studying, focusing on the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to put in at verse 25. We're going to study through chapter 15, verse 12. The topic we're going to find there is this: as part of his campaign to steal the hearts of the people and ascend to the throne of his father, Absalom annually cuts and weighs his plentiful hair. The title of our message, Hair to the Throne. Let's have a word of prayer. If you can do better, email titles at calvaryhanford.com. Father, thank you so much for your word. We're excited, Lord, to hear what you have to say to us through it. More than anything else, Lord, we want to see Jesus Christ reflected in it so that we can be more like him. We can understand his love, his grace, his mercy, the peace that passes all understanding that can be ours as we fellowship with you. We thank you for these things, Lord. Bless our time in the word in Jesus' name. Everyone who agreed said, amen. In the 1996 fantasy adventure film, Dragonheart, a young prince is mortally wounded. His mother takes him to Draco, a dragon, imploring him to save her son's life. To save him, the dragon gives him a piece of his own heart. In the movies, it's beneficial to share a dragon's heart, but in our real spiritual lives, we must guard our hearts from that great dragon, the devil and Satan. In verse 6 of chapter 15, we'll see that David's son Absalom, quote, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He was a usurper, a rebel, and an insurrectionist who stole the hearts of men hoping to ascend to the throne. Absalom can therefore be seen as a type of the devil, who is a usurper, a rebel, and an insurrectionist who hopes to ascend to God's throne. Along the way, he's out to influence as many men as possible against the Lord. Absalom is also typical of anyone who lets the dragon steal a piece of their heart. And it's here that we're going to see the main point of contact and application in our own daily lives. I'm going to organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, when you're not thankful to your king, you let the dragon steal a part of your heart. And number two, when you're not satisfied with your king, you let the dragon steal a part of your heart. First of all, in chapter 14, let's talk about being thankful. Being thankful to God is an incredibly important subject in the Bible. It's more than just being polite when we address the Lord and saying thanks in our prayers. It is a settled attitude of the mind and heart that approaches life by applying the truth that all things really are working together for the good for those who love the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, for example, we're told to, and I quote, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Commenting on this, scholar and Bible teacher D. Edmund Hebert wrote the following: in everything is a duty that is not dependent upon gratifying circumstances. The preposition in points to the circumstances of their thanksgiving in connection with everything, and everything makes the injunction all-inclusive. The Christian should meet adverse circumstances of life not with a spirit of stoic resignation, but with a spirit of unfailing gratitude. When we realize that God works all things out for good to those who love Him and are yielded to His will, thanksgiving under all circumstances becomes a glorious possibility. Pastor Don McClure uses the illustration of two friends who meet. One asks the other how he's doing, to which he replies, pretty good under the circumstances. His friend then says to him, what are you doing living under them? It's a reminder that as Christians, we are seated in heavenly places. We have the spiritual resources available to us to live far above any earthly circumstances. We can look at this another way. Unthankfulness in the Bible is a key characteristic of the wicked. In the first chapter of Romans, those who have rejected God are described by saying of them, "Nor were they thankful." When describing the perilous last days, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2 said that men would be unthankful. In both cases, if you go back and read Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1, being unthankful is listed alongside other things we would consider terrible and heinous. Here's what I'm concluding from all this. Being unthankful is far more serious than we might think. If I indulge myself in a lack of gratitude toward God for all that He's done for me in saving me, I'm setting myself up for part of my heart to be stolen away, and then I am entering the realm of Absalom. And as we'll see this morning, none of us want to be there. And so look at verse 25. "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it, because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard." Absalom was People Magazine's most beautiful person every year. I know you look forward to that. You just out of curiosity. I hate People Magazine, but I want to know who they think is beautiful. Who's the most beautiful person? It was hands down in the Old Testament story here of David's reign. It's Absalom. It says nobody as beautiful as Absalom. His hair was something like Fabio's. I know. You know who Fabio is. I had to Google it. But anyway, 200 shekels, according to the king's standard, about 5 or 6 pounds of hair that they would cut off and then still leave him dutifully coiffed. And I got to think about, that's like a mane. I mean, when you saw this guy, you know, it's like at the end of Beauty and the Beast, the Disney movie, when the Beast turns into whoever it is, whatever his name is. I don't know. Does he have a name? I don't know if he does or not. But man, he's got beautiful hair, you know, and it's like a mane. And I got to thinking about this because Absalom is presented in Scripture as a type of the devil. And the devil in the New Testament is described as what? Going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And lions have manes, obviously, and so we're looking at Absalom with hair like that. The devil is also described in the Bible as being a beautiful being. It says that he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. I think we have an idea from, you know, Dante's Inferno or the movies or, you know, our own mind that the devil is an ugly individual that hides his tail and, you know, has horns coming out and all of this. And so when he knocks on the door and says, "I'm the devil, I'd like to tempt you," you say, "Oh, you know, you're so ugly." But in reality, he comes to us as an angel of light, as a beautiful being. And as I was thinking about this, you know, I always think of encountering the devil as a lion, and therefore being terrified, someone who's going to attack me immediately and tear me to pieces. But Absalom is another picture of how the lion operates. He goes about seeking whom he may deceive. And there is something attractive about him as well, in a terrifying way. He devours with feigned kindness and with deceit and with lies. Now the thing to note here isn't Absalom's good looks, but the emphasis he himself placed upon them. This is an annual public ceremony in which he would cut and weigh his hair and make an announcement throughout the land. Absalom's hair weighed 6 pounds this year. It's up 3 grams from last year, you know. And this is something to call attention, obviously, to himself rather than to God who had blessed him with his good looks. You know, people who are handsome and beautiful, they act like they had something to do with it. You ever think about that? You had nothing to do with it. It's an accident of birth. You know, you just happen to have two beautiful parents like Pam and I, you know, to create this this beautiful child. But anyway, he called attention to himself, like I just did, Excuse me for a minute, Father, forgive me. All right. We're always to point people to the Lord. Beware of promoting yourself, and beware of those who promote themselves. It's never good. Verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, we always need to be careful ascribing motives to Bible characters because we sometimes make them up ourselves. But it is interesting to me that Absalom named his daughter after his sister, whom Amnon had sexually assaulted. If you've been here for our previous studies, you know that's how this whole story arc began. Amnon, the half-brother of Absalom and Tamar, sexually assaulted Tamar. David does nothing about it. 2 years pass. Absalom premeditates the murder of his half-brother Amnon, runs off into exile, and then ends up being invited back into Jerusalem. And that's where we're picking up the story. And so Absalom named his daughter Tamar after his violated sister. And I'm sure, you know, there's a part of that in which he's just honoring her. But at the same time, it is a constant reminder to everyone from his family that Absalom acted to honor his sister while David did nothing in that situation. And so I think we're safe to ascribe some evil motives to Absalom because everything else he does is evil with the intent of promoting himself, keeping himself in the public eye, making himself look better than David. And so verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face. Absalom should have been punished somehow for the premeditated murder of his half-brother. The worst David did was to shun him. He brought him back from Geshur, and then he said, I'm not going to see you. You can't come into the palace. That's going to be your punishment. Now, regardless that something worse should have happened to Absalom, do you think Absalom should have been thankful that he wasn't executed? I do, but he wasn't thankful. He was not at all thankful. In verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Far from being thankful, Absalom was demanding, thinking he deserved the king's favor, when in fact he deserved the death penalty. And so not only was he unthankful that he wasn't punished in a very extreme way that would have been according to the law, he thought that he deserved to be treated as if he was completely exonerated and had done nothing. And so verse 30, so he said to his servants, you see, Joab's field is near mine and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It should be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. And so when Joab quit returning Absalom's calls, he had his servants set fire to his barley crop. It's an adult version of a temper tantrum. Now, I was thinking about this. There's just something really pure about a child's temper tantrum because you know exactly what it is. You immediately recognize it. It's recognizable all over the world through many languages. It brings us all together as a race of people, is that children throw temper tantrums, and some of them worse than others, you know, kids that throw themselves on the ground, beat their head on the ground, scream, hold their breath. You ever had a child hold their breath until you thought they were going to pass out? Wow, it's scary. Temper tantrums are scary. But you know that's what's happening. You said no, and all of a sudden it's on. It's just, you know, we used to, years ago there was a cartoon that we liked. It was more about teenagers having temper tantrum. It was Katie Kaboom. Who remembers Katie Kaboom? Anybody? A couple of you are cultured. Or carnal, whichever we are. But anyway, and she would just throw massive temper tantrum. And there's just something pure about it because you know that's what it is. There's no mistaking it. It's not like somebody's made a mistake. You say, what is that? Well, that's a temper tantrum. Now, when you get to be an adult, you also throw temper tantrums, but they're not so obvious. They mostly happen in your mind, and then they work themselves out in weird behaviors. People think something's not quite right, but you won't cop to it. And so people ask you, are you throwing a temper tantrum? Or is there something wrong with you? No. I have to be careful because then Pam will recognize all my technique here. But I went into more detail first service. But you get the idea, you know. And then there's a way of just throwing a temper tantrum, even if it's internal and nobody knows what's going on. You know, a lot of times we think if we internalize these things, they're not bad. And we forget, or we don't like to think about Jesus saying, hey, it's bad to do things externally, like murder people. But if you hate somebody, it's the same thing as far as your heart is concerned. And so even though I'm not literally throwing myself on the ground, you know, screaming and crying and hitting my head against the wall, if I'm doing it internally like Absalom was, it's just as bad. And it's a sign, obviously, of unthankfulness. I am accusing God of not giving me what I think I deserve. And so not only am I not thankful for what he has done and given me and all, but I think that I deserve more, and I'm going to let him and others know about it. And so Absalom felt that the discipline of being shunned from palace life was too harsh for the crime of premeditated murder. I would submit to you that it was an easy sentence and that he should have submitted to it. Absalom knew David would not execute him. And I love what Absalom says. He goes, if any iniquity can be found in me. Oh my goodness. He's nothing but iniquity. He's the poster child for iniquity. Absalom, iniquity, you know, is his middle name practically. There's nothing good about Absalom. His entire mindset is to take over David's throne. And he's going to next week, same time, same channel. But anyway, it's an exciting story. And so he says, if there's any iniquity in me, let him go ahead and kill me. He knew David wouldn't do that, manipulating him. And it worked. So verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. As king, David ought to have carried out the penalty prescribed by God's law for murder, or gosh, he should have at least continued to shun him. He should have done something. As a father, however, he wanted to show love for his son. By the way, dads and moms, proper biblical discipline shows love for your kids. They are not exclusive. Discipline and love are far from exclusive. Even in the Bible, it says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And discipline is part of our love for our children. Each of your sons and daughters has the potential to grow up to be an Absalom without proper biblical discipline. Now, Absalom was supremely unthankful that the king had spared his life. His heart was obsessed with its own agenda, which was to ascend to the throne. What I'm trying to do today in this section is emphasize how important it is in the Bible to be thankful to God. At some point or other, you will be in adverse circumstances. They are being allowed by God to give you the opportunity to be thankful. Not for them, but in them. Be thankful. Sing in the midnights of your life when you feel as though you are in the stocks in a dark, dank prison. There's a power in thankfulness that is wonderful and contagious. Bottom line, thankfulness is Christ-likeness. Now let's look in chapter 15 about being dissatisfied, because Absalom was not only unthankful, he was not satisfied. Being restored to palace life was not enough for him. So he'd been in exile, he connived his way back to Jerusalem, and then he was restored to palace life, and he said, still, I'm not satisfied with that, because he had in his mind and his heart the throne of his father, and so he set in motion a campaign to overthrow David. Verse 1, chapter 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. These are symbols of royalty, ways that you designate yourself more than an important person, a king. Absalom provided himself with these symbols. He made it look to everyone as though he were if not the rightful king, at least the heir to the throne. It's so hard for us to look past outward appearances. It really is, because it requires patience and discernment. I mean, we see the outward and we judge on that basis. All of us do. The truth is, though, anyone can make themselves look as though they are spiritual. If you are discerning, you can see through the outward trappings. Too often, however, Christians are gullible, and we are trusting, and we're taken advantage of. We start following folks whom God has not raised up, folks who have their own agenda. It may not even be a wicked agenda, but it's their own agenda, and it gets us sidetracked into where God wanted us to be, into the release of power and joy into our lives, and we move over into some other area instead. There are Absaloms who actually mean well, but be cautious of anyone who sets themselves up as an authority over you. And then some outward trappings, you think and say, maybe they are an authority, even though they've set themselves up to do that. And so verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, but I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. Now, there's some talk by scholars, some evidence that David was suffering an illness during this period of time. Psalm 41, which was written during this time, seems to bear this out. David talks about being on a sick bed. If so, you see how cunning and crafty Absalom was. He took advantage of his father's weakness and sickness to use it against him. He had this plan in his heart, but he had to always wait for just the right timing. And David being sick, he couldn't hear all the cases as he normally would. He would have to put people off. In those days, you know, they didn't have much in the way of internet. It was back like the days when you had a modem instead. They didn't have much. And so you would come from some city to have your case heard by the king or one of his deputies. And, you know, you'd maybe journey a day, 3, 4, 5 days, maybe longer, and you'd get there. And it would be like, well, the king is sick. He doesn't feel well enough to hear any cases, or he can only hear a few before he has to lay back down. And Absalom would be there first thing in the morning, saying, oh, you know, it's too bad, you know, your case couldn't be heard because I know you're right. I haven't even heard your case, but I know you're right. Man, if I was able to judge, we could really get a lot of stuff done. I don't know what my dad's doing. You know, he needs to make a provision for this. It was wearing on the hearts of the people. They were getting frustrated and thinking, well, yeah, I came all the way from Riverdale, you know, to Hanford to have my case heard, and the pastor wasn't in. You know, it said closed on the door. I know it was midnight, but where is he? You know, kind of a thing. And so, you know, this other person, well, I'm here for you all the time, even though they're not, you know, but they say they are. It's easy to say if you're, you know, for Absalom to say, if I were in that position, oh man, it would be great. Because he's not in that position. He doesn't have that responsibility. He doesn't have that authority. He doesn't know what he's talking about at all. And so it's easy for me to say, I'll help you whenever you need help, but I don't. And so Absalom, he's crafty. He's cunning. Everyone has weaknesses and faults. When someone talks down another believer, when they point out their faults, they're acting in the spirit of Absalom, so just don't do it. And don't be drawn away by it. If the only way a person can make themselves look good is by making someone else look bad, that should be a warning to you. Absalom always agreed with the people. That, too, is a huge red flag. Verse 5, and so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.